The title of this morning's message is Lord Over the Storm. Lord, the Lord over the storm. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is beholding self. So were the words of John Piper. And this is true as we encounter God's creation around us. Whether it be the majestic peaks of the mountains, the rolling waves of the ocean, the vast expanse and unending sky of the prairie. Every time you are in locations like these, you realize how small you really are. And that's a good thing. And this understanding of yourself reaches probably its heights when you encounter, for example, a tornado, when you encounter a hurricane, or when you go through an earthquake. You begin to comprehend that we are not indestructible as we think we are. We are not masters of our own destiny. We are not as smart and as powerful as we think we are. We are limited in our ability and power to do things for which God has called us to do. And apart from His strength, apart from His enabling from His Spirit, we will not be able to do things that honor Him. Oh, about 17 years ago, this became very apparent to me. I was a camp counselor up in Bailey, Colorado. And I was sitting there. I worked as a counselor for the whole summer, which is a great time just to invest my life in some young kids. I had the opportunity to spend most of my time from first grade to high school students. Parents would drop their kids off on Sunday and pick them up on Saturday. And each counselor had about 7 students, sometimes 8, depending on how many they were. But I mainly served in the area called Teepee Camp, which was 3rd through 5th grade. It was called Teepee Camp because it was where we slept. We slept in teepees. Sometimes you can even roll up the slides, roll up the teepee canopy, and be able to sleep under the stars, if you will. One day, though, I will never forget my time there. One day, a storm rolled in. Now, there were some storms up in the mountains, and we had this, but this particular day was different. It first started with, as typical, wind blowing, and it started getting harder and stronger. Second, the clouds started to come in with a little light rain, and within minutes, it was raining hard that you can hardly hear each other talk. That's how loud it was. So we took the kids from their teepee camp into the chapel area to just kind of weather out the storm. And the chapel had windows on almost all sides except for where the stage was. And as the storm came in, it seemed like it was right over us. The flashes of lightning were eye-wrenching, so much so that if you closed your eyes, it would be looking at a strobe light flashing. You can still see it. The flashes of lightning were immediately followed by ear-piercing thunder, like somebody shooting a gun right by your ear. And it seemed like it was lasting for eternity that we started to get concerned for the kids. There was kids who were quiet. There was kids who were, and this is interesting because, you know, you're thinking about 3rd or 5th grade. Normally that does not happen. Quiet and those kids don't go together. But what stuck out to me was that these children who acted as king of their lives were in utter shock as they saw and heard the storm. And you heard that last night. And we still might hear it today. They were not jumping and saying, "Woohoo!" They were not shouting, hitting, slapping high fives to each other. They were not making bodily noises. They were not laughing and joking. They were sitting there in shock, and some of them even crying. Why? Why did they do that? Because they just encountered something bigger than themselves. They realized that they were not invisible. They were not king of their lives. And so we as counselors have the opportunity to gather them and talk to them about the glory of God. That the same God who created everything is even Lord and power over this whole storm that you see. And we read Psalm 29. Which is what we see this morning. See, this is what Psalm 29 is all about. It is a psalm that displays the majesty of God in a storm. In the superscription that you see in your Bible, it says a Psalm of David. That is part of the inspired text. Those titles are the ones that the translators put above that with the black bold letters are not, but the ones usually above the Psalms are inspired words. And here is a Psalm of David. And this Psalm was written by David. And if you remember, David was a shepherd. He was a man who was a man of the field. He lived out in the wilderness. And he would have experienced storms from the beginning, in the middle, all the way to the end. That's what he saw. And as he composed this psalm is a psalm that exalts the glory of God. It exalts the person of God. So that when his people see this and they read this text, our vision of God is lifted greater and bigger than ever so that we would depend upon him. Oftentimes as believers, we can get caught up in doing things in our own strength, our own limited abilities, and sometimes even for our own glory. And now we wouldn't say that that's what we're doing, but when we're not seeking the Lord and his help, the default mode is always self-sufficiency. It is always, I want to do this in my own strength. And it is not until we can't go anymore, it is not until that trial presses us so hard that it is at that point that we say, oh, Lord, help. Well, this psalm wants to remind us. God wants to remind us that he who is Lord over the storm is the only one able to help you, not only in the middle of it, but before, during, and after, and everything in between. That's the God that we serve. He is Lord of the storm. And so as we look at Psalm 29, it is designed to behold the greatness of our God so that we would depend upon him, so that we would look to him. And it's often this a great reminder when we sit here on Sunday after Sunday, and especially, you know, if things have been affected by what just happened this past evening. It's always good to be reminded of the greatness of our God. That he is in control, not just of some parts, but of everything. Everything. But really the purpose of this Psalm was to display the power of God as revealed in nature, so that as you see the power of God displayed here, you would say that same power is the one who is able to help you. Because apart from him, as we will find out later on when we come back to John 3, John says, apart from him, we can do nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. So this psalm helps us to realize who God truly is, the creator, the holy God, who is mighty in power, and it ought to produce in us an overwhelming sense of that power and authority, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our heartaches, even in the midst of all the things that might be seen to falling down, whether it be something that you're dealing with in your own heart, something that you're dealing with with your health or your finances, or whatever it is, future planning, you can know that there is only one God who can help you, and that is the God of the Bible. The triune God, as we sang, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I want to look at this passage and give you three reasons why you need to depend upon God. Why you need to put your confidence in him so that when, before the circumstances happen, or even when you find yourself saying, I am being self-sufficient, I am looking to my own resources, you can say, wait a minute, I need to go to the Lord and ask him for help. As a matter of fact, this psalm, the whole passage, all the way to verse 9, is all about God. All about God. It exalts the person of God. But it has in it its own built-in application, and that is found in verses 10 and 11. It is, the psalmist again saying, see what you just saw right now? See the power of God displayed here? This is why you need to depend upon him. This is why you need to worship him. This is why you need to praise him. It has its own built-in application. So three reasons why you need to depend upon God. Why you need to turn to him who alone can give strength, peace, to do that which he's called you to do for his glory and his honor. So what is the first reason that we have here? First reason why you need to depend upon God is because he is sovereign over heaven. Now, some of this might sound familiar to you. There's many times when I'm preaching on the sovereignty of God, I love to go to this passage. This is a great passage that expresses that, because that's exactly what you see in his creation. You see, he alone commands the angels to acknowledge his worth. He alone commands the angels to worship his greatness. And because he commands the angelic hosts, this shows that he is sovereign over heaven. I want you to look at verse 1 with me. Notice that he commands the angels to praise him. It says there, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Right from the beginning, we see that the psalmist David calls upon the angelic host, those who were created by God to worship God. He calls upon them to praise him. He says, ascribe to the Lord. That means to give God the credit that he alone deserves. It is to recognize that he alone possesses glory and strength. It means that he is the only one who is worthy of being praised. And this is not an invitation. This is not just a, if you want to, you can do this. But rather, this is a summons. This is a summons. It is not optional. It is a command from the sovereign God for the heavenly angels to praise him. So how do you know? Well, notice in verse 1, it says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Literally, O sons of God. That term is used regularly throughout Psalms and other passages in Scripture to refer to unfallen, and that I mean by angels who did not defect when Satan defected. Unfallen angels is referring to angels who were faithful to God. In Psalm 89, verses 5 and 6, it says this, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? The psalmist says, this is why you need to praise God. In Job 38, verse 7. As a matter of fact, if you've read Job, and I know most of you have because you're going through the Bible, right at the end, God says, okay, Job, let me talk to you. Let me show you my power, my wisdom, my glory. Job, where were you when I created the world? I mean, you just start there and you're like, oh. You want to put God and elevate God in your life? Read the last part of Job. In Job 38, verse 7, God is asking Job, where was he when he created the world? And he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang and all the sons of God shouted joy, They rejoiced at God's creation. And so here in Psalm 29, it is referring to the angelicos, unfallen angels. And notice what they're commanded again to do, to ascribe, that it is to give, to praise, that it, or to command, to give credit or to attribute or to extol God for who he is. It's like recognizing a dignitary for who they are. Often when kings would be visited by others, they would come in and they would bring in even gifts to this king to recognize their sovereign authority. And oftentimes they would even address him in some places as God to show their sovereign power to rule. And here the angelic host is called to ascribe what? Glory. Glory. Now that's a word that we love. Matter of fact, we just sang a lot about that. But the question is this, what does that mean? What does it mean to give glory to God? Did he lose it? Does he need us is he dependent upon us in order for him to be glorious? What does it mean when we say give glory to God? The word focuses particularly upon the weightiness or the significance or the importance and here of God. It is referring to God's built-in, inherent, natural glory. This is what theologians call intrinsic glory. That is to say that this is not something that you can give to God. He's already glorious. He is already one who is glory. No one can give this to him, and no one can take it from him because he is God. By definition, God is glorious. Even if no one ever gave him glory, he would still be glorious. His glory can never be taken away, added to, or even diminished. And I've said this before, it's like water is wet. It's like the sky is blue, or engines made out of metal, or a tree is made out of wood. It's what it already is. And so when the angels are told to ascribe glory to him, it's basically to acknowledge what God already is before their eyes, before their lives. Verse 1 says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Speaking here of his power, of his might, speaking about God's authority to wield his power in harmony with his character and his purpose. His power displays his glory so that all can see and praise him for who he is. And notice in verse 2, it says, ascribe to the Lord, glory due his name, worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Notice it says there, ascribe glory due his name. And we've talked about this before, especially when we've gone through the Gospel of John. When the scripture speaks of the name of God or the name of Christ or in his name, we're talking about the totality of who he represents. It's talking about his reputation. Everything about the Lord, in other words, deserves praise. Everything about the Lord deserves honor. Praise is befitting because he alone is sovereign over heaven. He was the one who created the angelic host. They, as his creatures, must worship him. There is a wrong concept of God and even of the demonic hosts. That there is two equal powers opposed to each other. My friends, that is false. There is not two equal powers. These fallen angels were created by God, and they rebelled, and God cast them down. And one day, he will cast them into the lake of fire for all of eternity. There is no equal power. God is sovereign over all things. And what does this show us when we look at this? It says God is not only sovereign because he alone commands the angels to acknowledge who he is and to praise him. It is when we even see that if God is able to do this with the angels, and if this is what he's commanding them to do, what about us? What about us? What about you? He commands the angels to worship him. Notice verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord, glory due his name, worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord. So it's another word that we use. What does that mean? And literally it means to bow down. To bow down. When somebody would bow down before one who is a king, they would in one sense lay themselves completely at the mercy of the one they're bowing down. They recognize the position that they're in, and they recognize that they're not just coming to their homeboy or their buddy or their cool friend. They're coming to somebody who has the power to, with one word, to put them out. They worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Bow down, lay prostrate before the magnificence of the triune God, Father, and the Holy Spirit. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice he says how they're supposed to do this. It says they're in splendor of holiness. That is referring to angelic holy garments, if you will. That is because they are at the close proximity of God. They cannot approach them in any flippant way. They must approach him as befitting to who he is. They must have splendor of holiness. They must be pure. That is why when the angels rebelled, he cast them out. Because God is holy. He can't have anything to do with sin, not even one sin. Remember, all it took in the garden was one sin to cast out Adam and Eve. It wasn't like, yeah, I'll give you 3 chances. I'll give you 3 strikes and maybe you're out on this one. The last one, if you do, then I'll deal with you. It was, no, you disobeyed me and this is what happens. God was true to his word. What is significant about this is that they must be fitting for proper approach and worship of God. For God must be worshipped not on their terms, but on his terms. And that's always the problem, even in our day. When there are these, quote, worship wars, the problem is we people have these preferences and desires. We want to worship God how we think we should worship him. Wait a minute, have anybody ever thought about saying, what does God expect of us? Let's talk about that. And let's talk about what he says we ought to do. And here, we see the sovereign power of God over the angelic host. God commands and demands them to worship him. It communicates the seriousness which God takes in approaching him, even from his angelic host, who have not sinned. How much more our approach to God should be with clean hands and a pure heart. Paul tells the leaders of Ephesus to pray with holy hands. Doesn't mean that you need to wash your hands before you pray. It meant that your behavior and your life is unstained with sin, that you're dealing with sin as God reveals it over. There's no unrepentant sin. And so when God calls men to lift up holy hands, he's talking about a pure life and a clean heart. Oh Lord, hear me. Hear our prayers. What this ought to do in our lives is heighten the awareness of God's worthiness, of being trusted with our lives, of seeking him. How do we ascribe glory to God? If he's already glorious, well, how do we do this? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whatever you drink or eat, you do it all for the glory of God. You know what that means? That means in every area of your life, you display God for who he is as in Scripture. That's what it means to glorify him. That's why when I remember one time we were talking to some young people, they were heading out to go have some fun. We said, make sure that you honor God. Make sure you think about the glory of God. And that just a little, you know, caused them to think, hey, are the things that I'm about to do, do they draw attention to man and do they glorify man and myself, or do they draw attention to God? In our lives ought to glorify him in every aspect. Paul says, not just in the big things, not just in church, not just when you're coming to worship in the temple, but when you're studying. We talked about this on Wednesday. Whatever aspect of life you're in, as a wife, as a business owner, as a farmer, as a child who's studying, do you display the glory of God in your life? You see, David says that we need to depend upon God because he is sovereign over heaven. But he also gives us a second reason. He says, depend upon God because he is sovereign over nature. Sovereign over nature. And here, in one sense, in a rapid form, David goes through a storm. He goes from the beginning of the storm, the middle of a storm, and then the end. And then the effects of what happened. To display to you that this God who the angelic host is called to worship is also the God that the very thing that would put the fear in our hearts, the things that we're scared of, God is sovereign over. He is in control of that very thing. You know, last night, we sleep with our window, our bed, our head, I don't know what you call it, the head part of our bed, is on our window. So there's a window right above us, but we sleep with it cracked. And so you can hear the rain. But I tell you what, I about jumped out of my skin when it felt like something just struck right next to us, and I almost just fell off the bed. I was like, whoa, what's going on? God is in control of that. See, David wanted to show that God is sovereign over everything that we are scared about, including the forces of nature. And you can't read verses 3 and 9 without really even grasping what happened this evening. As a matter of fact, I was telling the guys, this is so cool. This is so cool because we've already had an illustration of it. That's a pastor's joy when there's already illustrations like that. It's already been done. And here we have a severe storm that we're about to encounter. And notice the repetition of the words or the phrase, the voice of the Lord. It occurs 7 times in these verses. It is to communicate with no uncertain terms that God himself is in control of even the most ferocious thunderstorm you could have ever imagined. The Lord alone commands the elements of creation, causing them to rise, sustaining their destruction, and causing them to die out. One writer said that the purpose of this repetition is, one, effectively builds excitement and intensity as a reader, along with the poet, is caught in the midst of the shattering pyrotechnics display of rattling thunderstorm with repeated flashes in ear-splitting thunder claps. Just what we had last night. And what it ought to do, even for us as believers, is this is how you build faith. This is how you build dependence upon God. When people say, just trust in God, when you're wrestling with something, what is that? What is that? Do you even know what that is when you say to somebody, trust in God? Is that something that we've gotten so used to just saying, but that has no meaning? Or are we picturing our minds trusting God because even he who is sovereign over all the storms, even the most ferocious storms, is sovereign over your problem or your trial? Yes, absolutely. That's how you trust in God. That's how you build faith. That's why these passages are so important. It doesn't matter if we've gone through them. It doesn't matter if we go through them again. And we can even go through this again to be reminded of the greatness of our God. This is how we build faith. So if you've kind of checked out this morning and you've kind of put the cruise control, maybe last night's food is settling in and or late nights, or maybe the storm kept you up late and so you're kind of, or maybe the warmth of what's going on right now, you need to wake yourself up because you can't miss this. This is important. This is crucial to developing roots of faith in our God. Notice the rising of the storm. Verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. And the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Notice where the storm starts. He says that the storm starts over the waters. And according to this passage, and according to what many have said, it is like the psalmist is looking to the east. To the west. And looks at the Mediterranean Sea and sees a storm building up. Sees the dark clouds. And knows there's something coming. There's something coming. As a matter of fact, this storm is massive. It travels from all the way from Lebanon all the way down to the wilderness of Kadesh. It's about a 200-mile trek that you see in this passage. 200-mile trek. And again, the repetition is to show that God commands everything, including thunderstorms. Picture in your mind dark clouds rising, growing, mounting upward at the sea and moving their way to the land. And he says that the God of glory thunders. He does not just speak, but instead he thunders. He causes a storm by his word. When I heard simultaneously the light that was flashing that lit up a whole room and the thunder at the same time, I was like, whoa! It shows absolute, utter power, utter authority, absolute supremacy. The Lord is over many waters. Speaking here again of the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And it is the word of God that causes it. And it is powerful. Verse 4. This focuses on his strength. That is, that there is nothing more commanding than the voice of God. There is nothing more superior than the voice of God. He speaks and things happen. As a matter of fact, if you remember in John chapter 2, This is amazing. In John chapter 2, do you remember what happened when Jesus turned the water into wine? He didn't touch it. He didn't say, wine. He didn't say, abracadabra. As a matter of fact, he didn't even speak. He just says, draw some out and take it to the headmaster. Even the will and thought of God has commanding power and authority. That is the rising of the storm. Notice the height of the storm, verses 5 and 7. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. But these are not just any cedars. He says, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. What a poetic passage. As a matter of fact, this is one of Spurgeon's favorite psalms. He says the poetry is amazing. And you look at it, you can see the glory of God on display. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It's not just that it snaps the cedars. That would be pretty strong wind. If you see a tree being snapped in half because of the wind, that's pretty strong wind. But here, the idea, it's uprooting the tallest and strongest of trees known in the region. And not just any trees. This is the cedars of Lebanon. The native tree in Israel was the sycamore tree. The cedars of Lebanon weren't part of that. These trees were the mightiest of trees of the time. They were native to Lebanon and western Syria. As a matter of fact, these are the very exact trees that Solomon used to build the temple. The glorious temple that has never returned to that point. The cedars of Lebanon were the very trees that they used. Beautiful. Beautiful. Strong. Tall. As a matter of fact, it has been said that these trees are known to reach about 100 feet tall and 6 feet in diameter. In Psalm 92 verse 12, they're a symbol of strength. In Ezekiel 31:3, they're a symbol of majesty. But notice what the text says. He says, he breaks them. He breaks them. That is, he smashes them into pieces. He pulverizes, crushes them into fragments. Wow. When we went to Yosemite, there was this, I think it was like a big grizzly or something like that, a big giant or something, one of the big redwood trees. And one of the limbs, okay, this is a branch, okay, a branch that was hanging off was the size of a bus. Okay, that's the limbs. That's how big this tree is. And that was a small limb. Here, he says, the power of God, and you see it again in the storm coming in, breaks these, he crushes these to pieces. As you know, I enjoy hunting. I enjoy going to shoot my animal that I'm about to eat. That's fun. That's good. That provides for my family. I love to go live in the wild. But here in Colorado is one of the great places to do that in. And my father-in-law has regularly, almost all for the last 6 years, have taken me out. He's kind of taught me all the things that I know about hunting. Actually, all the things, I should say everything that I've learned about hunting is from him. His patience and his care has been great because I've always wanted to learn what that is. I've never had it, and I've always wanted to do that. And so we go out to Walden, as many of you know where that's at, out just in the beautiful mountains of God that are just out there. You're just like, wow. And one of the things that have happened over there, maybe you're aware of this as well, is that beetle kill kind of has infected a lot of that area. And so you see a lot of the trees that have been infected by that. They're dead. And then one year, what happened is a huge storm came in. And so in that area that we would normally go hunting, it just toppled them. Just pushed them over, and they're just piled all over the different places. Some hanging in dangerous areas. As a matter of fact, most of them are referred to as widowmakers, because you have no idea at any moment what can happen to them. They can just turn and just fall on you if you're walking, if you're not careful, especially if there was any kind of strong wind that was coming in. Well, that's the area that I like to go through. That's my hunting spot. My view of hunting is not just sitting still. I like to go hunt, actually go and do it. And so I have my GPS, and I have my pack and my gear, and I have my 50 cal black powder rifle. And it takes me, I don't know, 5-6 hours to go a mile. And I'm just going slow, watching the ground, tracking things, looking for signs. And so here I am looking at all these trees, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I don't know. What if this one falls? What if this one falls? What if they all fall because they're all dead? And it's natural for a dead tree to be uprooted. Very rarely do you see a tree, a live tree, that is uprooted. Now, there were some like that. But here, the psalmist says that the very healthy trees are not only uprooted, but they are smashed into pieces. Wow. You get the picture? The strength and power of God displayed in the storm that he commands. And the storm makes the earth like it's dancing. Notice in verse 6, he says he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The Lord causes them to skip or leap. As you look at the storm, you see it moving all kinds of ways. It's like it's moving to the tune of God. If you've ever seen a young calf run around, they look like they're dancing. They're having fun. Syrian is another name for the tallest point in Syrian, in Lebanon. It is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. It is the tallest mountain in all of Israel, towering about 9,232 feet in elevation above sea level. And the picture here is this, that even at the tallest point, the strength of God and the power of God is displayed. Nothing escapes his power. It doesn't matter if you're at the bottom of the below sea level to the tallest point. He says, the power of God is on display. Friends, you can never escape the strength and help of God if you're his child. Doesn't matter how, if you're in the deep valleys of the shadow of death, or even if you're doing well and you're saying, thank you, Lord, his power and his strength is inexhaustible to his people, as is depicted here in this storm. It is even seen in the lightning. Look at verse 7. He says, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. What is that? That is lightning. That is forked lightning. Not only do you hear and see the effects, they are accompanied by lightning. Like just like yesterday, you see, and then some that were like, wah! And you're sitting there going, yeah, that is amazing. I mean, we turned the lights off in our house and we were just looking. And at times when lightning strikes, it causes fire. This is what you see in the midst of the storm. And then you see the passing of the storm, verses 8 and 9. He says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. It shakes everything in the wilderness. That is everything that in its path it trembles. It leaves this path behind of everything that is twisted and torn in the wilderness. So it started all the way north and it moved all the way south, about, like I said, 200 miles. This was not a small little storm that was just over one little tiny area. It impacted all. And notice the final effects. Hinds prematurely give birth out of fright. The deer gives birth, he says. It shows the effects not just on the landscape, but also even on the animals. They're fearful. The forest is also stripped bare, verse 9. There is no leaves left. Oftentimes that word is used in Joel 1:7 as the locust coming in and stripping away all the leaves of a tree. There is nothing left. It's barren, just like in the wintertime. You look at the trees, you're like, I think that tree is dead. No, just wait till spring, you'll see. There's nothing left. Everything proclaims, though, glory to God. All who watch this storm can't just help but stop and say, glory. Same word, kabod. Same word that is used of the angelic host to ascribe to the Lord glory, his name. They worship, they stop in the temple and they praise God. It's amazing that it appears at the beginning, this word appears at the beginning, and it is sustained here at the end of this storm to show that God's impacts not just in heaven, but also in earth. And we will see here, even in your life and in my life. Glory. All say glory. I want you to take your Bible real quick and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Make no mistake, friends, that when we talk about the glory of God and we see his power on display, this is why when you come to the New Testament Gospels and you see our Lord doing things like this, you say, glory. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So this is a very significant time, especially to experience fishermen. But he, speaking of Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. What? In this storm? Are you serious? Yeah. He was asleep. No fear. He is in full control. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Great question. Do you think that he doesn't care? He's with them. Nothing's going to happen to them. When God is on your side, nothing else matters. You can do anything. You can go through anything. And he awoke, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It wasn't just blowing a little bit. You know, it wasn't like the waves were dying off slowly. That is, they completely obeyed his command, that when he said, "Be still," it was done. If you had long hair, it wouldn't be blowing. And as I said this before, if you were to look over the edge of the boat and there was a moon, you can see the reflection. That's how calm it was. That's the power of Christ. And when the disciples encountered him, notice their response. Verse 14, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He is the Lord of the storm. Not just the storms that we see around us physically, but sometimes even our lives feel like we are in storms. It seems like there's things that you look up and you wonder, is there any hope? Is there anything? Is this going to ever end? And you wonder, and you think to yourself, Lord. But Jesus was here with the disciples, and he's able to bring peace in the storms of your life. As a matter of fact, he did the greatest thing that he could ever do, and that is shed his own blood on your behalf, because you couldn't do it. And he died as a substitute for your sin. And then on the third day he rose again. And because of that, he is able to bring the peace between you and me and God. If you repent and believe in him and submit to him as Lord and Savior of your life. That's the greatest peace that you and I could ever have, friends. That's the greatest peace that we have to proclaim to others. He is not only Lord of the storms that we see around us, but even of your own lives. That's our Lord. And our response is to stand amazed at the power of God, to be strengthened by his wisdom on display. This is why he deserves to be praised. With, as the disciples responded, with great fear. He is not just some other person. He is the sovereign Lord who deserves to be trusted with everything. Maybe you are struggling right now with something and are hard-pressed. You're in the midst of the storm. As a matter of fact, you either will be in the midst of a storm, will be coming out of a storm, or will be preparing to go into one. Those are called trials, right? But our God is sovereign even over that. And it is because he is that we need to depend upon him. And the third reason that we see in Psalm 29 that we need to depend upon the Lord is because he is sovereign over people. He's not only sovereign over the angelic hosts, over all natural forces, but he's also sovereign over people. David waits at the end to give the ultimate application of God. As a matter of fact, verse 10 is a culmination of this storm, because what he's about to reveal in verse 10 does not compare to what he with the storm that just happened. That storm only lasted for a little bit. Yeah, it was 200 miles. It's pretty big. But what he's about to mention in verse 10 does not even compare. Notice what he says. He says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. It was just not any tiny storm. The flood was a cataclysmic, universal storm of God's judgment upon wickedness. He was true to his word. Don't believe the media that tells you that this was just a fictional story of this Noah who had no idea what he was doing. A man who was given to anger, didn't really love the Lord, and God really didn't talk to them. This was a real story. The flood was real, and it was real because God was bringing judgment upon the wicked. And even the flood, as horrific as a deep opened up, and just water came in and killed everything except Noah and those who were in the ark, his family and the animals that God preserved. That might have looked like, to some eyes, as just Mother Nature acting up. Nature has no mother. It is a sovereign God. And even as something as serious and as true as the flood, it says here, you know what? God, he's enthroned. He is king over that. He knew why he was doing that. He was ruling it. He was causing that to do that which he sent it out to do. Everything accomplishes his purpose. Even the cataclysmic event, God sat enthroned over the flood. He accomplished his purpose. And keep in mind that the flood was ended with the rainbow of hope, showing his renewed relationship with the world. And he promised not to destroy it again with a flood like that. He sat in authority over the flood. And in the second half of verse 10 says he sits in authority forever. That is, he continually rules this way. It wasn't just then. It wasn't just in the past. The past that we see here in Scripture that is written for us, it is so that it can build roots of faith in the present now. If God was faithful and powerful like this in the past, how much more now in the present amongst his people? He continually sits continually sits and rules with authority. How long? Verse 10 says, forever. There is no end. The storm has passed, yet who's still enthroned? God. God. What a great hope. The God of the Bible, who we profess to serve, is accomplishing that He is still in control, even when the storm has wrecked havoc. You might be thinking to yourself, hey, I feel like I'm done. I feel like I've been put through the meat grinder. And there's nothing left. Friends, I want to tell you, there might not be nothing left around us. But you serve an infinite God. That even when all the dust settles, He's still sovereign. And He will use that which is left for His glory and your good. Do you believe that? Maybe you can't see that yet. So then take God at His word of what you see about Him here. And trust what He says here, not what you see outward. Use the eyes of faith, not the ones that are attached to your face. And it is because He is enthroned. Notice verse 11, may the Lord give strength to His people. Let me ask you this, what kind of strength can come to God's people who is in control of a storm like this? What kind of strength does God have if He's the one who is sovereignly ruling over even the flood? Oh, my friends, it's infinite. Infinite strength. He has enough strength to command and rule and exercise the authority of a thunderstorm. He has command and rule to exercise authority over the worldwide flood. He has command to rule over all angelic hosts. And you know, the flood was never out of control. It always remained completely obedient to God's word. See, this is why we go to Him. This is why this passage is constantly a great reminder for our souls. That even in living in a sin-cursed world where there's hate and violence and murder and death, the Lord is still in control. He's still in control. And He wants you to draw your strength not from yourself, not from the outcome of what can happen after the circumstances, but from Him alone. As a matter of fact, He says here, He blesses His people. Not only He gives people strength, but He also blesses them with peace. It's the word shalom. If you come to our house, you know, we have a little plaque that says shalom. And oftentimes it's referred to as the absence of hostility, and it has that in mind with it, the shalom. There's no longer feuding, if you will. But it even speaks more to the presence of prosperity. That is, God is able to bring beneficial fruit in your life from no matter what you face. That's what He's saying. Just as He can calm the storm, so He can calm the storm of His people's lives and empower them, even in the midst of difficulty and trials, to honor Him. There's nothing too big for Him, friends. And there's nothing too small and insignificant going on in your life that He's not interested in. He is interested in everything about you, because He, especially if you're His, He who did not spare His own Son, will He not Himself give you the strength to honor Him? Yes. Yes, absolutely. See, no matter what kind of issues are going on, what kind of hardships are going on, health problems, work situations, family issues, children issues, our hope is not in the outcome of how they turn out. Our hope and trust is in the God who is in control of the storm, not the physical storms that we just see, but also the storms of life that come from living in this sin cursed world. And that's why Paul says, that's why even in those you say, Lord, I want to glorify you in every aspect. Help me to depend upon you. You do that not by just telling yourself, trust in God, but you do that by saying, Lord, I see who you are. I have been revealed by your word that you are the God who has all power, all authority, even in something as horrific as this. Help me to trust you, to take my thoughts captive and bring them in submission to the truths that we see here in Scripture. And then therefore help me to have an attitude of worship in this that you've given me, so that I glorify you. How? By displaying the truths that you read about him in your life, in your attitude, in your thoughts, in your words, and how you respond to that. In John 21, Jesus even told Peter that even in death, Peter, you can glorify God. What? Yes. That is, there's a way to die to put a bad witness to everybody around you, or there is a way that you can die and say, even in my own death, I can bring glory to God because he is my hope. And that the doctors and that the nurses and every relative that comes in and says, why is this person this way? Oh, because they are looking forward to their true home. That yes, this life is, it's not all that there is. My friends, God is in control of even that storm. And as his people, he will enable us to walk through that and to see those as opportunities and say, Lord, help me to display you as worthy of worship to all. You're not telling him, Lord, take this away from me. You're asking him instead, help me. Help me to honor you. Help me to think right about this. Help me to give the wisdom, the skillful application of your word in this situation. Help me to honor you. And the way you do that is by filling your heart and your mind with the truths of his word, of who he is, which is what Psalm 29 is about. Our God is the Lord over storm. Father, thank you so much for the shalom that you bring through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is Lord over the storm. And thank you for the visual that we just had this evening, that we will have throughout today, to hear and to see even in the storm that we're in the midst right now. Father, help us to respond rightly to you, to depend upon you, to be reminded that you are God. That our resources, our knowledge, and our understanding of things are limited at best. And at worst, Lord, idolatry if we depend upon them. Help us instead to depend upon you, upon your truth and your word. And therefore, as a response and out of love for you, worship you in obedience to your truth in our lives. Not so that we can get out of the trial, we can get out of the storm and be like, wow, that was, we don't want to go through that again. But rather, to have the pleasure to be able to say, we have suffered for our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are Lord of the storm. And thank you that you are God over our own lives. And I pray for your people that they would indeed honor you with what you have in store for them this week, with what you have already put them through last week and last month. Their eyes would be turned to you, and that your strength, your power, your peace would fill them so that they continue to remain faithful to you for your glory. In the precious name of your Son, we pray. Amen.